Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this privilege to gather with your people tonight to be able to worship you through song and right now through prayer as we're seeking you. And now we'll continue to worship through the teaching of the word. So we pray, Lord, that we would have humble hearts tonight as we approach your word, not haughty hearts thinking we heard it all and we know it, because we really don't. We pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. I pray tonight specifically for some that have come tonight that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you. I pray that you might touch their hearts this evening, Lord, through the teaching of the word. Pray any of us tonight have distanced ourselves from the Lord. We haven't been obedient to you. We haven't placed our faith in you. And maybe tonight we're in a spiritual wilderness. We're wandering, Lord, just aimlessly. Lord, we need to come back to you tonight. We need to put you first, and we need to surrender to you. And I pray that we would do that tonight. Give hope to marriages, to families, and just individuals that are discouraged. So we give this time to you, Lord. Let us not allow our minds to wander this evening, but let's give full, undivided attention to the Lord this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. And as you're turning there, we're going to field some questions. Again, we make mention, this is our first fellowship of the summer time. And what we do is we do these twice a month, and we kind of rotate different things. And so tonight, it's going to be Rialto's most wanted hot dog after the service. We're going to be out there in the courtyard. Now, again, let me kind of give the rules for our fellowship night. This is not like Wiener Schnitzel where you walk up and say, you know, give me 8 of these things to go and then just smoke the tires and leave with them. Okay, we're not doing that. You're going to go up and get 1 or 2 hot dogs. It's a donation if you can afford to. If you can't, that's fine. But tonight it will go towards Refuge Ministry, so they're going to be out there tonight serving us. So whatever you can, want to give towards it, that'd be great. And it just goes towards that ministry. That's what it does. And so it's really an opportunity for us to get to know each other and kind of hang around after the services. So that's why we do it twice a month. So tonight is hot dog night. Been looking forward to this my entire life. So it's going to be great tonight. So we're looking to that. So anyway, okay, there's that. Okay, here's several questions tonight. I understand the Bible books, but and that there are books, there's chapters, verses. Why are there alphabets in the verses? Now, probably if you're seeing numbering, extra numbering, if you're seeing letters, it probably coincides with what's in your margin or at the bottom of your page. So that was put in there that depending on what type of Bible you have, there's different open Bibles, different Bibles, and they will use various numberings. They will use letters of the alphabet, and it's an annotation. It's referring to something. So you may have it next to a word, and then in the column or at the bottom of your Bible, it may actually give a literal word or the translation of what that is. So that's probably what that is. I don't know which translation of the Bible you're using or which study Bible you're using, but that's probably what it is. There's a song with the words Ancient of Days. What does Ancient of Days mean? That's a reference to, and I'll give you the verses, that's Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7 verses 9, 13, and 22. That is a prophetical title for Jesus Christ, who has no beginning, has no end, who's going to set up his kingdom. And he will rule and reign forever. So that in the book of Daniel is a prophetic term for Jesus Christ, who is going to rule and reign and is going to be over all the kingdoms of this world. So that's why when we sing that Ancient of Days, we're referring to Jesus Christ. If you're standing in line, what would you say to share the gospel to young folks or older folks? Again, you know, we just need to be led by the Lord. My wife and I the other day were in Home Depot. We live there. That's where we live. So we were there, and there was a young man there helping us get some wire. And we started up a conversation with this guy. I can't even remember what it was about. We mentioned how messed up the world was, and he made some comments. And I said, well, when Jesus comes back, he's going to judge this earth. And he goes, when he comes back, he's really going to be ticked off. And I said, well, yeah, he is. Yeah, there's a lot of problems today. And then he made some comment, well, you know, I've been so bad, you know, and all this. And you have it. I go, God forgives everybody. And, well, I may end up in purgatory. I go, well, what happens if there is no purgatory? That's a problem. So again, you know, there's many different ways. I mean, if God is leading us and we know that he wants us to say something, we may just say, man, the Lord has been so good to me today. And just kind of see how that goes. Or you know, how are you doing? How's your day? I'm blessed today. How are you? So, you know, we just have to be led by the Lord as to how we can bring it up. Somebody just recently, just this week, we prayed for somebody. He was mentioning his finger was messed up. So I just right there and just says, hey, can I pray for you? I want to pray for you right now. I know the Lord can heal you. God can choose to heal you and he'll do it. We just stop right there. My wife and I just prayed for him. So those are all just little opportunities that we have. And we don't want to force things, but we want to be, you know, led by the Holy Spirit when we share with people, talk with people. It just gives us that opportunity to share the Lord. So we just need to seek him as to how we can start those conversations, and a lot of times they'll start them for us. This last question is, please explain, don't judge others. Now, what verse they're referring to is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We're not going to read it tonight because that would be a separate study if we spent a lot of time. But in that, Jesus talks about, judge not, lest you be judged. So their question is, what about if a person's on drugs? I mean, you hang with them, you don't judge them, what do you do? Well, when you read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it's referring to hypocritical judgment. He's saying that we're not to judge people in order to point out their faults when we ourselves have sin ourselves. So he's talking about a hypocritical type of judgment. We are to judge. We are to make righteous judgments. So Jesus gives the illustration of a man that goes to the ophthalmologist and says, I got this splinter in my eye. And in comes the ophthalmologist with this 10-foot beam sticking out of his eye. He goes, can I help you get that splinter out? I go, I don't think so. And that's the point that he's making. I mean, how can we look at other's sins when our sins are so blatant? And we're hypocritical in those sins. And so we're not to judge that way. We're not to make people look bad, to make us look better, to ignore our sins and so forth. And that's the thing that Jesus is warning against. I mean, you know, after church, you know, you go into the cafe and they say, you know, they got coffee cake. I was looking at it tonight. They got this coffee cake that if you fell off it, you would get hurt. I mean, this thing is so, it's big stuff. So you walk in and go, well, I want that, but I can't judge. So you give me what you think is best. You know, you judge that. You can make a decision on that. Just make sure that when we're judging people, we're not doing it hypocritically. We're looking at our own sins, noticing our own faults, and not trying to make them look bad so that we look good. Okay, let's look here tonight at Joshua chapter 5. Short chapter tonight, 15 verses. We're not going to read the whole chapter at this point, but let's look at the first 7 verses, and it will give us a good feel for what this chapter is about this evening. Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now it came about that when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And thus, this reason why Joshua circumcised all the people who had came up out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came up out of Egypt. For all the people who came up were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, we're noting that these three chapters that we've been looking at the last several weeks, starting with chapter 3 through chapter 5, are referred to as chapters of crossing, is basically what they are.
The third chapter of Joshua, Israel literally takes its first step and begins to cross the Jordan River. God miraculously heaps up the water, and Israel walks across on dry ground through the midst of the Jordan River. After passing through in Joshua chapter 4, Israel then sets up memorials from her crossing. It was to remind Israel of some supernatural event that God had brought about for the nation of Israel. No doubt about it, God is with Israel. And so we would think at this point now it's time to sharpen up the swords, time to dust off any shields that Israel would have, and it is definitely time to go to battle, but it is not so. Before conquest, there must come preparation. Israel is not spiritually ready to go to war. Israel is lacking in their commitment to the Lord. They need to be reminded of their heritage, of their relationship with God, the relationship that their forefathers had with the Lord. Israel needed to get right with God today, and Israel needed to prepare for the future. So it's here at Gilgal, this particular place, just on the other side of the Jordan, on the western side of the Jordan, that God now deals with Joshua about spiritually preparing the people for the land that they are about to conquer. So really, Joshua chapter 5 is Israel renews her covenant with the Lord. Now, here's the three areas I want to look at tonight as we look at these verses before us. Verses 1 through 9 is renewing the Lord's covenant. This is a new generation, so they now need to be reminded of the relationship with the Lord, one in which they personally must be committed to. Then in verses 10 through 12, we have remembering God's goodness. God has been with Israel for 40 years now in the wilderness, and now for the very first time, they're going to taste some of the fruit and the produce of the land of Canaan. And then in verses 13 through 15 is recognizing God's presence. God is literally, physically with Israel now in the land of Canaan. So let's look here, starting at verse 1, this renewing the Lord's covenant. It says, now it came about. Now, this is a reference to chapters 3 and 4 that we just looked at. There is absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that God has brought Israel across the Jordan. We noted that it mentions in chapter 3 and 4 that the Jordan River was at a swollen state. Over a mile wide was the Jordan River. Now, you hear the mighty Jordan and we think of the mighty Lido Creek, because that's pretty much what it looks like. It's not very big. But back then, it describes it was at a swollen state. It tells us that it was probably springtime when Mount Hermon and the rest of the contributaries got into the Jordan River, swelled up because of the melting snow. And so here was this large, large body of water, much larger than even the Colorado River. And we know how fast that's moving and how big that river is. And so they completely crossed this land. Some of the elderly folks there, the young ones, the women, they all crossed. And it mentions here that the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. Now, let's put a map up here for just a moment. And I was speaking about this last week, and I unfortunately haven't been putting maps up here for you, so we'll put this one up, and we'll kind of use this one as we go through Joshua, because it gives us the southern conquest of it. It's a great map, isn't it? You can see over to the left part is what we want to focus our attention on, you know. But anyway, we'll see. So they say it's not working, so I don't know why it's not working. So I'm sure Joe will fix it or something, or someone will fix it. But anyway, okay. Anyway, so you have to look here. I did take the time to get a map, but they can't get it up, so you just have to trust me and believe that I didn't lie to you. That's actually what I did. So they crossed over the Jordan River, and they're at a place called Gilgal that is just a few miles from Jericho. I think it's right around 5 or 6 miles from Jericho. So they've come from the east. They've crossed over towards the west, and there is this little place called Gilgal. And it is this place of Gilgal that has now become the base. There it is right now. I knew it was there. So there it is right there. So you can look up towards the top up there. There's that little tiny river that's going through. That's the Jordan River. So they've come from the east over to the west, and they're now at Gilgal right there. The next stop they're going to go to is Jericho. That's going to be their first military campaign. And then you can see how they're going to eventually head on down towards the south. And then after they conquer the south, they'll go up to the north towards Galilee, and they'll conquer the northern portion of the land of Canaan, or what we commonly call Israel. So there's no question up to this point that God has miraculously brought the people into the land. We notice here in verse 1 it says regarding these kings that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now, why were they freaking out? Because they realized that now they're going to fight God. This is no ordinary people that they're up against. I mean, these Canaanites were incredible fighters because their history of thousands of years was fighting each other. This is what they did. And so now they're up against someone that is beyond them. They recognize God is literally with this nation. This is the nation that originated down in Egypt. It was there that this God of Israel brought these 10 plagues upon the Pharaoh against the gods of Egypt. God miraculously parted the Red Sea. They came through the Red Sea. They've now miraculously been sustained by God for 40 years in the wilderness. And now to continue, God has parted this Jordan River, and now they've come right to their doorstep. So the Bible says here that their hearts were melting because they recognized this is God who we're up against. This is not just a nation of Israel. This is God. God is backing this nation up. You know, it's amazing to me when people know they're up against God and they'll still fight him. It's just an amazing thing. In Revelation, we have the Battle of Armageddon that takes place there. And the nations of the world gather together to take on God. Now, is that stupidity or what? Well, that's what these nations of Canaan. If there's ever a people that needed to be dealt with, it's the Canaanites. God for 500 years has warned them, I'm coming, you better get your house in order. And God now arrives and they know they're up against God and they're still willing to fight him. Now, this shows a depraved heart. And I tell you, over the years, I've dealt with people on their deathbeds that are still fighting God. To me, it's one of the scariest things. My wife and I are dealing with someone right now who's literally, their life is destroyed. Their marriage, their family, their finances. And this person still is unwilling to submit to the Lord. I don't know about you, it puts a quiver down your spine. I mean, to think that someone could be so obstinate, could be so far away from God that they're unwilling to humble themselves before God that he might exalt them. Well, that's what this nation is all about. If you ever doubt that what's about to happen isn't just, keep that in mind. These people know they're up against God. Rahab knew it and she repented. Her whole household repented, as we're about to see in the following chapters. But in this particular case, this nation knows, and that's why they're melting. Look at verse 2. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now, I want you to think about for a moment what God is asking him to do. God's saying, I don't want you to be a commander. I want you to become a surgeon. And I want you to circumcise all the males of Israel. Can you imagine Joshua, you know, if one of us were asking him and said, well, you know what, that's great. I'll have to call someone to do that because I'm a military commander. I'm the general of this army. That isn't what I do. That's not my job description, but that's what God's asking him to do. And by circumcising the males of Israel, he's basically incapacitating his army. By doing this, they cannot go to war. There's going to be a time of healing before this army is ready to do battle with these Canaanites. Of course, we recognize back in Genesis 34, it was Simeon and Levi that did this to the Shechemites. They had had relations with their sister, and they tricked him into saying, if you'll get circumcised, become like us, we can have a relationship, we can be brothers. And so they circumcised all the men and then came in while they're in pain and slaughtered them all. So basically, God's basically telling Joshua, you need to incapacitate your army right now. There are some spiritual things that need to take place before we can go in and take care of these nations. So verse 3 says, so Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. Now, what do we mean by circumcise or circumcision? This, of course, was the cutting away of the flesh of the males. It was instituted by God with Abraham, and it was a sign of a covenant relationship between God and his people Israel. It was symbolizing the cutting away of the flesh, which symbolized the cutting away of the old heart. It was the eradication of the old heart and the revelation of a new heart, that ultimately had a relationship with God. So it's cutting away of the old in order to have the new, to have a new heart, a new relationship with God. Acts 7:8 says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So what is the significance of circumcision? What does it mean? What is this covenant? Well, let me suggest three things that circumcision means. And you'll see this is important. It applies to today, 2012. First of all, number one, it was guaranteeing the everlasting continuation of Abraham's seed. Back in Genesis 12, God gave to Abraham what is commonly called the Abrahamic covenant, where God said that through your seed, through you, the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, that's a reference to the fact that through you, Abraham, would come the Messiah, and through that, the entire world would be blessed through this Messiah that would be the forgiver of sins. Well, this circumcision was guaranteeing an everlasting continuation of Abraham's seed. It was going to continue. It was never going to end. And you go back through Israel's history, and there were times when Israel was really beat down. There were times where Israel, of course, ceased to even be a nation. But God always had a remnant, and God was faithful to his covenant. Secondly, the everlasting possession of the land. Now, I mentioned a moment ago it related to today. This is why it's so foolish when you have these talks of Israel giving away the land of Canaan. This land was by covenant with Israel. God gave the land to Israel. It's not negotiable to give it up to other nations. It was given by God to Israel. I guess there was a comment made today where the Arabs said that they're going to control Jerusalem. They're not. They're not. They're not going to. Okay? It belongs to God's people. It is the city of the great king. For all practical purposes, it is literally the center of the world. I had a picture. Hope I can find it. It was a picture where a person took a camera lens and took a picture of Jerusalem and made it the center of the world. It's a very cool picture. Well, that's literally what it is. So this giving up of, you know, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, all of this stuff is absolute pure foolishness because it's given to Israel by God. They are to manage it for God. It is not for them to give up. It is their inheritance from the Lord. And then thirdly, it was a sign or a symbol of a contract between God and his people. You can jot down Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8 and 23 through 27. Let's look at some verses that speak about this. Unfortunately, Israel took this to merely mean a physical act or a rite, the removal of the flesh, but God had greater significance. It was talking about the heart. In Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul in order that you may live. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Now you can see, that's just a few verses. You can see it's much more than a physical act. It is an outward sign of a work that God wanted to do in their hearts. Yes, they cut away the flesh, but God was saying, I want your old nature to become away. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to love me with your innermost being. I want you to have a relationship with me. You and I are in covenant relationship. We're in a contract. We're in a partnership. That's what it was to symbolize. The Israelites needed to learn that they were a marked people. Circumcision made them different from other people. And though it was an outward cutting away, it was much more than that. They were to be different. They were to be separate. The foods that they ate were different. The clothing that they wore was different. Their whole system of justice was different. The way that they even treated their captives was different. The way that they had hygiene was different. Everything about Israel was different. They were to be a separate, holy, purified people. They were going into a dirty, filthy place that was inhabited by individuals that had many, many gods. Child sacrifice, mutilation, torture was just basically the rule of the day. And so Colossians 2:11 says this wonderful thing. It says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So you realize tonight, those of us that are born again, we have been spiritually circumcised. If we are born again, God has given us a new nature. He's cut away the old. Well, the old is still there and it attempts to take control. But that's why he tells us in Galatians and in Romans 8 that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When I sin, it's because I choose to sin. I submit to that old nature instead of submitting to the Holy Spirit and allowing myself to walk in newness of life. And that's why marriages can be different. Our relationships can be different. Our outlook on life can be different because we're walking in the Spirit. We're not bound to walk according to the flesh. So the name of this place was called Gibeah Haraloth, which means the hill of the foreskins is what it was called. It's about 2 miles from Jericho. So it's pretty close to where they were at. So there's this little distance of about 2 miles away that this particular event took place, and they gave it that name. Verse 4 says, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt." So the adults, 20 years of age and older, died in the wilderness. You talk about one of the longest funeral dirges in history of the world. I mean, this went on for approximately 40 years. 20 and above died. So what happens now is we have this new generation, this generation beneath or below the age of 20 that have not been circumcised. We got a whole new generation that's been raised up during this 40-year period that now has not been circumcised. They have not been recommitted to the Lord. So what they're doing is they're circumcising a new generation. Now, how many people think they're Christians because their parents were or their spouses? They think, my wife's committed to the Lord. She's pretty tight, so that means I'm okay. Or I was brought up in the church. My dad was a deacon, so that makes me a Christian. Or my uncle was an elder or this or that. And how many people think that they can sort of get into heaven by someone else's coattails or something? They think they're going to get in. And this is very clear here that this new generation, they needed to make a commitment. They had to be in covenant relationships with the Lord. I hope none of us tonight think that we're Christians just because we've been brought up in a Christian home or because our spouses or we have a best friend is. No, each one of us must make a conscious decision about Jesus. Each one of us must make a personal decision about Jesus. This is very clear here, what he's describing here. This is another generation. You could say, well, that my uncle, he was right. He was circumcised. He was one of the original. Didn't make any difference. They needed to know the Lord. They needed to make a commitment themselves. So verse 5 says, and all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So they did not have a covenant relationship with God. They had not had this rite that was supposed to describe an inward work in their hearts by the Lord. Verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you imagine the Wilderness Times newspaper? I mean, every day the obituary was just page after page after page. You know, you look at it, just the total of people that Moses was leading was a couple million people. I mean, and you could just kind of just get this through your mind how many funerals and how many deaths were taking place on a regular basis. He gives the reason why this happened, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Now that, of course, is a reference to Numbers 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, when Moses sent the 12 spies in. 10 came back with a bad report. 2 came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 says, we can't do it. It is flowing with milk and honey. Here's some of the produce that we brought back. But there's giants. We're grasshoppers compared to them. We can't do it. Now, that's what he's referring to when he says they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And again, this still happens today. We know what God wants us to do. We know in our marriage what God wants us to do. We know on the job that God wants us to submit to our boss. We know that we need to discipline our children. We know that we need to get up off the sofa, put down the newspaper, and deal with the problems in the home. But we don't do it. We don't do it. We're just like Israel. We're not listening to the Lord. We're not going to say, the Bible doesn't work, you know, none of this stuff works. When really the problem's us. We're the ones that are not obeying God. We're the ones that aren't taking God at His promise. We're the ones that are saying we're grasshoppers and they're giants and we can't do it. Because we're not believing in the Lord. We're not taking His word at face value. So what was God's pronouncement upon Israel? It says the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that was the promise, but they would not take God at face value. So verse 7 says, and their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. And again, we caution here and we mention this again. Baptism does not save you. I was brought up a Catholic and I was confirmed. You know, a few years ago, I found out what confirmed meant. I didn't even know. And I was confirmed at 12, which is about 10 years ago, something like that. You know, I was confirmed. And I didn't even know what confirmation was. And some of you probably don't even know. You're Catholics brought up in Catholicism. Do you know what confirmation was? I didn't know this. That's when I received the Holy Spirit. I thought, that's amazing. I wasn't even a Christian. I received the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. But that's what it meant. And how many people think that because they receive communion on a monthly basis, or because they give to the church, or they serve the church, or they come to church, or they've been to Sunday school, or they were married in a church, or they got an uncle who was buried in the church or something. You know, there's some connection with the church, and somehow through this ritual, somehow they tie themselves to God, and they think they have a relationship. And what Joshua is saying is, no, it doesn't work that way. Each one of you need to be circumcised. Each one of you need a new heart. Each one of you need to have a relationship. Each one of us need to personally trust God. Can't be through our uncle, our spouse, or our parents. It must be ourselves. We must. And baptism doesn't save us. None of these things in and of themselves save us. Circumcision didn't do it. It was their hearts. It was their faith in the Lord. It was their trust in the Lord. Verse 8 says, now it came about that when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their place in that camp until they were healed. So there was a period. Now, we looked at this, of course, in Genesis with the Shechemites. There's a period here in which they needed to get healed. And so God says, okay, this is basically going to hold off your military campaign. Verse 9. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to the last 40 years of Israel's history, the wandering around in the wilderness. You know, Israel could have made it into the promised land in 10 days. When they left Sinai, they could have been there in 10 days. Instead, that 10 days turned into 40 years. And again, the application to us is sometimes we find ourselves in the wilderness. And I think that is typical of a Christian. We will have times of wilderness. But if we remain in the wilderness, there is something wrong. If we're in the wilderness, it's because we are not obeying the Lord. We are not submitting to the Lord. We are not learning the lessons of the Lord. And so Israel did not learn. So for the next 40 years, they wandered around. The term Gilgal means the reproach has been rolled away. It also means, an interesting thing, this word Gilgal also means circle. I think that's interesting. Think about it. They've done a full circle, haven't they? The last generation couldn't do it. 40 years goes by, the new generation does it. Do a full circle. They do it. And so here God says, now I've removed it. And I think surely the nations were watching Israel going, man, those people, I've seen them pass by 20 years ago. And they're doing it again. Going around and around, you know. What's going on with those ones? I don't know. They've been going around for a long time. So no doubt it was a reproach. I mean, people looked and said, why are these goofy folks? Maybe they ought to ask for directions. Oh, okay, there they go again. We'll see them another 10 years. They're just wandering around. And so God says, I remove the reproach. Okay, now, verses 10 through 12, remembering God's goodness. This is encouraging. Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. So now he mentions the observance of the Passover and reminds them of an event from the past. Now, Philippians 3:13 says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, that is wise counsel, is to forget what lies behind. There are certain things that we should forget, but you also know that there are certain things that we need to remember, too. Now, this was an event in which God wanted Israel to be constantly in the forethought of their mind. He wants them to think about this over and over and over again. That they were slaves in Egypt. They were under bitter oppression of the Egyptians. And God miraculously, through Moses and Aaron, brought 10 plagues that eventually allowed Israel to leave. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And Israel was totally exempt from that because they slaughtered a lamb, a Passover lamb, and they applied the blood to the doorpost. So when the angel of death passed over, the word Passover, passed over, they were spared because the blood was applied. Then God miraculously took them across or through the Red Sea, which was a picture of baptism. And they got to the other side. They literally became Israel. They became God's people, one with the Lord. So this is something that God is wanting them to ever be reminded of, where they came from. That they were God's people. They were a covenant people. God had purchased them with the blood of a lamb. Now, it's interesting. It says they observed the Passover. Do you know that they could not observe the Passover without first being circumcised? They first of all had to be covenant people with God in order to observe the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 44, And Exodus 12:48 says, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it, may eat of the Passover lamb. So in order for that to happen, they first of all had to be right with God. They had to be in covenant relationship with God. They had to be referred to as his people in order for that to take place. So what is the Passover? Well, the Passover was Israel's salvation from slavery and death. Israel was delivered from the angel of death through the blood of the lamb. A spotless lamb had to be slaughtered, the blood applied to the doorpost. This would ensure salvation to the household. 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Now we have a similar event. It's called the Lord's Supper. And we do this the last Wednesday of every month. We look back and we remember that Jesus shed his blood for us. He gave his all for us. The reason that I can be here tonight, the reason I can have relationships with others that love the Lord is because of what Jesus did. It isn't what I did, it's what he did. And so we remind ourselves, do this in remembrance of me. We have a tendency of forgetting these things. So this Passover was the same thing. Now, the Passover at this point is now recorded for the third time. And let me give you these verses. The very first Passover was when they left Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. That was the first Passover. The second Passover was at Mount Sinai when they were ready to move into Canaan. This was Numbers 9:5. But now this Passover is 40 years to the day. So 40 years has gone by since the last celebration of the Passover that has taken place. It was a feast of worship, remembrance, and fellowship. All of this had been abandoned during the 40 years in the wilderness. During this period of discipline of the Lord, there was no worship, remembrance, or fellowship with the Lord. It had all been forsaken. They did not experience this Passover for 40 years. And so now here, for the third time in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, they were circumcised and now they could enjoy the Passover. Every once in a while you hear someone say, you know, I went to church and it just seemed dry to me. I really didn't get anything out of it. You know, when people say that, they need to check their hearts. It's probably, and I think most of the time, it's a heart condition. We came to the service tonight and all I did was just read the Bible. That would be enough. If I read the Bible, God would speak to you. God would speak to me. God would speak to our hearts through the Word. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. It's His Word. But when someone goes to a service and walks out and says, they didn't get nothing, I didn't receive nothing, I don't know, you know, that's generally a heart problem. There's something wrong inside. Now, Israel's case, it was sin. It was rebellion. They had disobeyed the Lord. They hadn't put their faith in the Lord. So for 40 years, they had to be disciplined. So now after this 40 years, they're circumcised. And what do? Now they're fellowshipping with the Lord again. There's the Passover lamb. They're worshiping. They're remembering what God has done. Notice it is on the evening of the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho. I don't know if you think of having a feast on the desert plains of Jericho, but you know what? When you're right with God, you can feast any place you're at. Wherever you're at, if you're in a right relationship with God, you can be feasting and loving your life. It's not our circumstances that determine our worship. It's our hearts. It's where we're at. It's learning to be content. It's learning to enjoy the Lord. It's a matter of where we're at. So here you think of worship, you think of remembrance, you think of fellowship, and he says desert. You're going, I don't think so. But that's where they were because the Lord was there. And they're now in covenant relationship with God through circumcision. They now are enjoying the Passover. They're reminded of what God has done. And so now they can face the future because they're in fellowship with God. They're enjoying the Lord. Verse 11 says, and on that day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now, back in Deuteronomy 8, 8 and 9, God said these words, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity and which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So for the last 40 years, God has been providing for Israel, provided quail for them, provided manna for them, provided water for them, because they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. So they couldn't plant, couldn't have vineyards, couldn't plant barley, couldn't do any of that. So God had to provide for them. Look at verse 12. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. Now, the word manna means, what is it? So they go, what is it? He goes, what is it? What is it? What is it? This went on for 40 years. I mean, what is it? It's the what is it? Well, what's the what is it? It's the what is it? And this is what it meant. It's what is it? And it was, when he describes it, it was like this coriander seed. It was like honey. It was this flaky stuff. The Lord would literally rain down from heaven each day, except before the Sabbath, where they would gather extra for that day. And God literally brought down bread from heaven. Now, we know in John chapter 6, verses 49 to 51, that it was a picture of Jesus Christ, the bread that came out of heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance. So it was a reference to Jesus Christ. And so it mentions now, but they ate some of the yield of the land during that year. So what happens now? They're in the land, and now the manna ceases. Why is this? Because God now was providing in a different way. So there wasn't any need for God to continue with the manna, because God now has brought them into the land of milk and honey. God's going to work a different way now. God's providing naturally for them. In the wilderness, He provided supernaturally for them. And I think that there's a note for us that we should not depend and ask God to do the supernatural when He's providing for us naturally. We should not waste what God has given to us. We should not expect more when we're not utilizing what God's already given to us. We're to enjoy it. It's like that goofy illustration where the guy's walking down the road and he's hungry, he's starving, and what happens? A bread truck comes by, a loaf of bread falls down, the guy picks it up and he goes, this can't be from God because it doesn't have butter on it. Oh, please. I said it was a dumb illustration, so it was. I was true to my word. So that's what it was. God provided. So 40 years, manna, quail, water, God provided. They come into the promised land, they eat now for the first time, the manna ceases. God's now providing. So we come now to the last area in verses 13 through 15, recognizing God's presence. Verse 13 says, now it came about that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked. We don't really know the details behind all of this. Maybe Joshua was out. We see that he's a man of prayer. So he's out possibly seeking the Lord. Okay, Lord, the men have been circumcised. We have celebrated the Passover. What is it that you now want us to do? And I'm sure that Joshua now is seeking the Lord. He's saying, Lord, step by step, you're going to lead me. You don't tell me ahead of time. You just tell me when I need to hear from you. And so that's what the Lord is doing. So he's out there. And what should he see? But behold, the man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, what a shocking sight this must have been. Here's Joshua, the leader of a couple million people, and here is someone that he does not know, and they have their sword drawn, and they're right in front of Joshua. This person definitely has some explaining to do. Now, of course, we know, and we'll kind of jump ahead of ourselves in verse 14, this is a Christophany or a theophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, is what it is. Now, the great news is, we know Joshua doesn't. So it's rather an amusing scene. Now, we have the privilege of already knowing that this is the Lord, and Joshua doesn't know this. It'll unfold as we look at it. But we see many theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few of them. To Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 is the oaks of Mamre. And there the Lord appears to him. And here he is. He's a sojourner, a pilgrim himself. The Lord shows up. And there Abraham has this meal with three men. And one of them is none other than the Lord himself. The second one is Jacob, again, Jacob the trickster in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob always wrestling, always fighting, so God shows up as a wrestler. And I don't think he looked like one of these WWF wrestlers either. He didn't have a mask on, you know, and a cape or anything like this. But Jacob the trickster now meets the Lord, who's his wrestler. And in Genesis 32, you can read the account as the Lord brings him to the end of himself and really gets him in the sweet spot of his hip there and gets Jacob's attention. We have also the example of the Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, where the three Hebrews are thrown into the fiery furnace, and who should show up but the Lord himself? The Lord shows up in the fiery furnace. But to Joshua, Jesus Christ shows up as a fellow soldier, captain of the Lord of hosts. If you notice in all of these cases, the Jesus that we're in need of is the Jesus that shows up. Whether it's Moses who's disillusioned with the sheep, whether it's Abraham, a weary traveler, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace, or whether it's Joshua preparing to conquer the land of Canaan, the Lord shows up. And it says, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" That's an interesting question. I mean, if he only knew who he was speaking to right here. Can you imagine going up to Jesus saying, "Jesus, whose side are you on? I'm kind of curious. Jesus, are you going to be on my side or are you going to be on their side?" It's comical. I mean, it really is. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. But I find it interesting that it's after there's been circumcision, after there's been Passover, guess who shows up? Jesus. When the hearts of Israel and the nation now is right with God, who should show up to fight the battle but the Lord himself? There's the Lord right there in plain sight, right before Joshua. Look at verse 14. And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and bowed down and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" No, Joshua, you got it all wrong. It's not if God is on their side or if God is on our side, it is, "I am the Lord." See, "I'm the Lord, Joshua." That's what the issue is. "I am the Lord." Now, this obviously is God, and there would be those that would challenge that, but it's foolish because what is happening? Joshua here is worshiping God. He falls down. Again, angels cannot receive worship. God would have corrected. If this was an angel would say, "Get up. I'm a servant. Get up." But he doesn't tell him to get up because this is a theophany. This is the Lord in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 4:20 says, "At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us." Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." So again, God has his sword drawn. He is the commander. He is the one calling the shots. He is going to grant the victory. And so Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he bowed down. Again, notice, Israel got right with God, and who should show up but the Lord himself? And then Joshua says, "What has my Lord to say to thy servant?" Again, how important that is. That we get God's counsel. We seek what God would have us to do. Joshua recognizing this is God. God, what is the counsel? What is it that I need to learn from this? What is it that you want me to do? Verse 15, and the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Recognizing that this is no common individual, this is the Lord himself, Joshua is on holy ground because he's in the very presence of the Lord, and God is wanting him to see this. Again, we have this instance in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, where Elijah prays that his servant's eyes would be opened that he might see the Lord and the Lord's armies. Well, Joshua's eyes are opened. He sees who this is, and God tells him to remove his sandals from his feet, and he did so. Notice that God here never answers Joshua's question as to whose side he's on. Do you notice this? Because God does not come to take sides. God comes to take over. That's what he does. It's not an issue of bargaining with God. It's not an issue of working deals out with God. When God shows up, we submit to him. We're at his mercy. We're to do what he would have us to do. It's not an issue of whose side. We are to surrender to the Lord, and we are to submit to his plan. It was Martin Luther, of course, the great reformer, who says, I fear my own heart more than I do all the cardinals and even the Pope himself. Our hearts can be so deceitful. We can get into so much trouble. And I'll tell you, Joshua's example here is a great example. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And maybe that's the heart cry of some here tonight. What is it that God would have me to do? By way of application, I'm going to close with just four things that I'm going to pull from our passage tonight. The first one is number one, the Israelites were circumcised, signifying that they were in a covenant and belong to God. We need to ever be reminded that we too are a marked people. We're to be different from the world. We're not to be as close to the world as possible and still be a Christian. We should be marked out and different from the world. Our standards, it doesn't matter what's allowed on television. I don't know who determines what is acceptable for television, but that doesn't matter. We don't live by that standard. We live by a totally different standard. Doesn't matter where the hemline is and all this other stuff. That doesn't matter. We live by a different standard. We live by a modesty standard that we want to be pleasing to the Lord. We don't want to call attention to ourselves. We want to be pleasing to him. Number two, the previous generation had been circumcised. So the new generation must also be circumcised. Each person must personally choose Jesus Christ for himself. It's not enough to have a spouse that loves the Lord or children that love the Lord. We also need to love the Lord. Number three, it was only after Israel was circumcised and celebrated the Passover that Jesus happens to show up with his sword drawn. Why didn't he show up before? Because Israel needed to get right with him. They needed to get preparation. They needed to, again, be circumcised and celebrate the Passover. And then Jesus showed up. And then lastly, number four, Joshua asked Jesus, whose side is he on? Jesus does not answer because God does not come to take sides. He comes to take over. Tonight, that's what God wants. God wants complete control. Many years ago, there used to be that commercial for Greyhound, leave the driving to us. Well, you know, in a sense, we're to leave it to the Lord. We're to entrust the Lord with our lives. We're not to be manipulating and coming up with little bargains and deals. We're to trust the Lord. And tonight, maybe there's some here tonight that would say, you know, and I haven't been trusting the Lord. I've been leaning back and trusting in myself and taking matters into my own hands. And tonight I need to trust in the Lord. Maybe tonight we would say, you know what? I'm not in right relationship with God. I don't even know if the Lord has received me. I don't even know if I'm even forgiven. Oh, I tell you, I would not leave this place tonight until I know that I'm born again and I've been forgiven of my sins. 1 John says, these things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you are forgiven of your sins and you belong to Jesus. Maybe tonight God is asking something of us. He's wanting greater commitment, greater consecration, and we know that He does. Well, tonight, let's do it. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Let's let Him take over. Let's let Him take control tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to us this evening. Each one of us must make a decision for You. Each one of us must personally trust You. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be assured tonight that we have a relationship with You, that we have been forgiven of our sins, we've been born again, and that we are in covenant relationship with You. Lord, I pray for any here tonight that don't have that assurance. Tonight, they know they're not right. I pray right now, Lord, that You would touch them right now. You would humble them and cause them to say, I need Jesus. I need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ this evening. I need to put God first. And so, Lord, may not even know what that means, but You will surely teach us and You will speak to us and You will direct our steps. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you this evening and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer tonight. There's something that was said that just touched a nerve. There's something that touched me in what the Lord was saying tonight. And if that's true, and you know that, this is the time to deal with that. Deal with